Well, if you would again turn in your Bible this morning with me to Leviticus chapter number 19. Come to a text that's a little more tame for us, I trust, from the things that we have been looking at the past several weeks. But nonetheless, all of God's Word is God's Word. As Spurgeon said, it needs no defense. It's like a lion that is caged that only needs to be unleashed. And so I pray as we hear the Word of God again, even this chapter that speaks to us about our holiness, that God Himself would speak to us and that we would hear His holy and inspired Word again. Well, Leviticus chapter 19, beginning at verse number 1, let us hear His Word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the falling grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. And you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed of a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. He shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree or for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him not do him wrong. Excuse me. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. So far God's holy word, and may he write it upon our hearts. Amen. Beloved in Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, and friends in the Lord, here God says to us very clearly, as we've already seen back in chapter number 11, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. You shall be sanctified and you shall be distinct. You shall be different because God himself, our God, is also holy and righteous and different and distinct. This passage in verse number 2 describes for us what our sanctification is. That is, what the process of becoming more and more holy and more like Jesus Christ in thoughts and in our words and in our deeds is to be. The pattern is God himself. Perfection, holiness, and purity. And we've seen already from 1 Peter chapter number 1 that this idea that we must be holy as God is holy is not only an Old Testament idea that the Israelites themselves only had to keep up, but it's also a law for us. We must be holy as the Lord is holy. And notice in that verse number 2, before we look at the passage in greater detail, but in verse 2, just that one little verse, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There's a twofold motivation for us to be holy as the Lord is holy. First of all, the motivation is chiefly God has already redeemed us. Grace should motivate us to be holy. He says, I am the Lord your God. And he says at the end of the chapter, he is the Lord our God who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. There is no greater motivation or incentive for us to be godly and holy and want to be so than the fact that God has saved us from our sins. He's taken us from the nations. He's taken us from darkness, blindness, hardness of heart, depravity, the path to hell. And he's made us his own. I am the Lord your God. We've been redeemed. Those who trust in Jesus Christ then have been saved from sin that they might be freed from sin's tyranny. That they might begin to live a life not devoted to sin, but a life in contrast to it. But there's also a second motivation here. As the children of the Lord, we should want to be like our Father. He's redeemed us. And so we should be thankful for his grace and motivated in gratitude to give him honor and thanks and praise. But secondly, we as children of the living God have been adopted into his heavenly family, should want to be like our Father. You shall be holy as I am holy. 1 Peter 1, remember that passage, verses 14 through 16, says, as obedient children, we must not live our life in the passions and lusts of our former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so too you must be holy. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, you are a child of God. And just like a child looks up to his or her father, so too we as children of a heavenly Father look to him. Look to him for grace. Look to him for the pattern of how we are to live. Look to him as an example of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live holy lives and to please the Lord. We are to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5:1 said, I mentioned last Lord's Day, imitators of God. He's holy. And so we should be as well. Notice also, if you will, just briefly, one New Testament passage that I failed to mention last Lord's Day, but gives us an idea of how this applies to us as New Covenant Christians. In Titus chapter 2, just verse 14. Titus 2, verse number 14. It's important as we realize and recognize in the Old Covenant, which is very legal and has a very strict feeling to it, and that it points them as a tutor, driving them to despair, that they can't justify themselves by their works, but it leads them to Christ and His works. But at the same time, we read in Leviticus number 19 a pattern of what the Israelites' holiness was to be like as members of the covenant of grace. And so here in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, notice how the Apostle Paul describes this similar idea that we have, that we are waiting for the blessed hope, the coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who has given Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. There is our salvation, our justification. And notice that Jesus Christ does a second work for us, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. But then notice what that means, who are zealots for good works. We must, as those who have come to know our sin and misery and have come to know the greatness of Christ's redemption, that He's given Himself in my place for me to justify me from my lawlessness. But He's also given Himself to me, and He gives Himself to me by the power of the Holy Spirit who is now in me to make us His own people that He looks at and is pleased with. And He now begins to cause us to be zealous, passionate, determined, goal-oriented to be zealous for good works. And so Leviticus number 19 writes to a people to cause them to be zealous for good deeds. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Be holy as I am holy. Be righteous. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor. Be zealous. Our passage then speaks of that. And you see there three things in terms of our sanctification. Three things in terms of us being holy as the Lord our God is holy. Three things in how we are to be zealous for good works. Three ways in which we are to be purified, sanctified, and righteous. Notice them, first of all, that we are to be holy in liturgy. Secondly, that we are to be holy in loving. And thirdly, we are to be holy in living. Three ways in which we are to be holy: in our liturgy, in our loving, and in our living. May the Spirit of God teach us and guide us and cause us to be holy and zealous for such holiness today. Notice in the first place that we are to be holy in liturgy. That is to say that we are to be holy in terms of the ways and the means of our worship of this one great Savior and God, the one who has brought us up out of Egypt, who's redeemed us by a mighty arm in power and in might. He saved us from our sins. He's brought us up out of slavery and bondage. And we then are to serve Him in terms of our public gathering, our public worship, our liturgy, our service, in a way that is holy, in a way that is different from the world, distinct from its means and methods. Notice right at the beginning, the Lord says this in verse number 3, that we are to, as He says, keep His Sabbaths, for I am the Lord. Again, verse number 4, do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. And you notice as we read that passage that over and over and over again, you read this refrain 16 times, in fact, some version or another of the phrase, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. That God is impressing upon us these 16 sections throughout this chapter to impress upon us the totality, the completeness of how we are to be holy before Him. first and foremost in terms of our worship, our liturgy. Verses 5 through 8 in terms of the peace offerings that they brought. The meticulous detail, notice. We saw this peace offering back in the early chapters of Leviticus. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and so forth. The peace offering. How is our worship to be holy? And how is it to be distinct from the world or from my own desires to worship God? It is to follow in the precise details that God lays out for us in His Word. In the Old Covenant, that meant in terms of, and this is just one example, the peace offering, notice, as they offered it up, they were to offer it in a way that was acceptable to God, meaning that they had to eat of it. The peace offering, the only offering, remember, in which God ate a portion in the fire. The priest ate a portion, and the people received a portion of the meat. It was a way of signifying complete fellowship with God. And if they didn't eat it all the first day, they were permitted to eat the rest of it, the leftovers, the second day. But if it was still not completely consumed, it had to be burned up in fire. That is, it had to be consecrated once again to God. It would be tainted, unacceptable. And he who ate it on the third day would bear his iniquity. That's how serious God takes His own service, His worship, His liturgy. Even these precise, what we might see as mundane details. Why would it matter if they ate it on the third day or not? Because God says so. Because God says, to be acceptable to me in terms of your worship, you must do these things. And you must not do those things. To do this over here is to be accepted. To do that over there is to be cut off, as verse number 8 says. Cut off from His people. Condemned. Under judgment. We must be holy in our worship, in our liturgy. Notice that the Lord here specifies in verse number 3 as well as in verse number 30, two times He reiterates for emphasis the Sabbath day. You shall keep my Sabbaths. And again, verse number 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Why is the Sabbath picked out and put up here at the very beginning of this list of laws? And why is it reiterated a second time? We read of idolatry, of course, here. We read of not taking God's name in vain, the third commandment. We read of all the Ten Commandments, in fact. But why at the very beginning does God set up the Sabbath day as a law that is at the beginning, the head of this long litany of laws? Well, it's because He has specified a prescribed time in which we are to celebrate His holy worship. In the Old Covenant, it was the Sabbath day, and as well as there were other Sabbaths, other days that are festivals and feasts that were to be days where there was no work to be done, a holy, consecrated convocation. The moral principle of the Sabbath day is that there is a set-aside time that God has prescribed for His people throughout all times and places, beginning in the garden. And that day for us, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lord's Day. This day, the first day of the week. As we sung of it in that great hymn, Saith thee through another week, this is the day of the emblem of our eternal rest. A foretaste of heaven itself. The day upon which Jesus Christ arose, the Holy Spirit was poured out. The moral principle for us, then, as we read this as New Covenant Christians, is to keep the Sabbath day, which for us is the Lord's Day. The first day of the week. What is our attitude as a people to this day? Do we view the Lord's Day as one day among many, as one day as equal to the rest? Do we see it as a day that is not different and distinct, and a day that is not holy and set apart as our other days? We keep it the same, we might think. Do we need to keep it as different? Should our mindset and our attitude to the Sabbath day, to the Lord's Day, be different than the rest? And if so, how should that affect our actions on this day? Of course, the great Reformed theologians in the 17th century described the fact that the Sabbath day was the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the Sabbath day. in terms of how that affects us, in terms of the fact that we can't even think about mundane details on this day. Our ordinary life and our ordinary jobs and vocations, we must not think of those things. That's how sanctified the day is. We might think to ourselves that's overly prescriptive and that's overly legalistic to say, well, that you must not think of your job today. All of us are going to fail, we know. But yet, that is to show us how important this day is. How set aside it ought to be in our hearts and minds. But why? Why would the Sabbath day be so important for us? Why should we think of it as a special day, sanctified, a day that we can receive and we can join together in a way that we can't do other days? It's because of the blessings associated with the Sabbath day. We receive rest, not merely ordinary rest and ordinary rest in our bodies and souls. But there are extraordinary blessings associated with the Sabbath day that we cannot receive on other days. We hear the word in a different way on the Sabbath day. We hear it read and proclaimed to us. We celebrate the holy sacraments on the Lord's day to confirm our faith, to establish us in the Lord. We pray together corporately in a way that we don't pray throughout the week. We join together in fellowship in a way that we don't do the rest of the week. Acts 2:42, those wonderful blessings, the word, the sacraments, the prayers, fellowship. And we even read of passages like Nehemiah chapter 8, which I read for our call to worship. We might describe the extraordinary use of the ordinary. That there are times and places where the ordinary means of grace take on extraordinary usage and bring to us an extraordinary blessing, as it were. As you read the scriptures, it's fascinating to see that. You see that zealous Sabbath keeping is a mark of the church's being reformed and over again reformed according to the Word of God. Zealousness for good works in terms of keeping the Sabbath day holy is a mark of grace amongst the church and people of God in the days of Nehemiah. One example. In the days of the prophets, such as Isaiah, where he said, call the Sabbath day a delight. And if they would do so, God says that he would even turn away his wrath from them. The prophet Jeremiah says the same thing. We see it in Acts 2:22 where they devote themselves. They are zealous for good works, but we see it especially in a particular way in terms of the blessings associated with the Sabbath day. Again, those blessings of the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, the Apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the prayers, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. We must treat this day holy, indifferent, and distinct. I can give you the list of things that I might think are appropriate or not, and we might have maybe a few shades of gray here and there. What's most important, brothers and sisters, in terms of the Sabbath day is not what you do or don't do. That is important. But the most important thing that we learn from the Word is our attitude towards it. And if our attitude changes, then the things that we do, the things that we say, the things that we don't do, the things that we don't say will change according to God's gracious Holy Spirit. But he wants us, first of all, to be convinced in our minds that this day is day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. So we are to be holy in our liturgy, first of all. Secondly, notice, the Lord here prescribes for his people to be zealous for good works and holiness in terms of their love. Holy in loving. Loving whom? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse number 18. And again, verse 34, speaking of sojourners and strangers, you shall love him as yourself. And just in case we think, well, that one person that I am now thinking of, that person doesn't apply. This law doesn't really fit them, and so they're excluded, or better yet, I am excluded from loving them as myself. Just in case we think that, throughout this passage, notice verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14 and 16 and 17, there are four different terms that are used to describe the objects of our love. Verse 11 and 12, those who are in the covenant community with us, our brothers and our sisters in terms of our fellowship, our the people of God. Your neighbors, verses 13 through 14. Your people, verse 16. Your brother, verse 17. Let alone the fact that God here prescribes love towards strangers, sojourners, aliens, foreigners, those who are different than outsiders who just happen to be in their time and place passing through the land. We must be holy in our loving of neighbor as ourself. Who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone that we come into contact with. Friend or foe. Stranger or next door neighbor. Love them as yourself. And the Lord gives here many concrete examples of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. How we are to be zealous for love and good works. There are basic statements such as not stealing, verse 11. Not dealing falsely with people. Not lying. And there are others that are various basic restatements of the Ten Commandments. But notice a couple of concrete examples that stick out. Verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. Why not? Why were they to leave the edges of their fields unharvested? And why are they to leave some vineyards and trees and even fruit that fell to the ground? Why are they to leave some of it there? Because he goes on to say, the end of verse 10, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. The poor, he's describing those who are amidst the covenant's people. The sojourner is the outsider. It's the world. I am the Lord your God, he says. They were to love their neighbor as self, whether the neighbor happened to be a fellow Israelite or whether the neighbor happened to be a Gentile. In the church, as we might say, or outside the church. They were to love their neighbor as themselves by providing for their families through their hard labor and work, as well as for those who are less fortunate. Their benevolence, we might say in our terminology, was not merely for the people here. Their benevolence was for the people here as well as those outside. As well as our own individual life, he's here describing. Calling individual farmers and harvesters, planters, sowers of seed, we might say us, as individual believers in Jesus Christ, our obligation to love neighbor as self, in terms of providing for ourselves, providing, helping others in need, whether they happen to be in the church or not. And it's incumbent upon us to find ways for that to happen. Another example, notice, is verse 14. Again, the example of the less fortunate. Verse 14. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Don't curse the one who can't hear your curse. Don't put a stumbling block for the one who can't see the stumbling block. Why would the Lord say this? These are concrete examples of the less fortunate, those different and distinct, those who have nothing, those who can't help themselves in that sense. You must love these neighbors as self. And notice the double reminder to them of why. He says at the end of verse 14, but you shall fear your God. And secondly, I am the Lord. You can curse the one who cannot hear, but God hears, is what he says. You can put a stumbling block before a blind person, but yet God sees what you have just done. Do not take advantage of the weak. Do not take advantage of the poor. Do not try to get over on somebody that you know you can very easily. Fear your God. I am the Lord. that person, blind, mute, that person is made in the image of God. And to curse them with our lips, James chapter 3 says, how can we curse our neighbor but yet with the very same lips pretend to praise our God? For he is made in the likeness of God. Finally, notice verses 17 and 18. We're to love our neighbor and be zealous to do so. Verses 17 through 18. Notice the contrast here. The contrast of hating in the heart versus reasoning frankly in words. Why? Why does it contrast hating somebody in your heart, never saying the words, just huddling it inside? Children, you know what that means. The person that you just can't stand, that person that's called you names, that has taken things from you, that has done things to you, you know what that means to not harbor that anger in your heart. But we do it. But the Lord says, don't hide it in your heart. Don't hate somebody inside. But instead he says, reason frankly with your neighbor. He says this because we are to tell the person that has sinned against us that they've sinned against us. Why? First of all, that we don't go on incurring the sin, as he goes on to say, lest you incur sin because of him. It'll free us from that tyranny of sin. But it also gives the one who has done the sinning, at least that you say has done the sinning, it gives that person an opportunity for them to confess their sins and to make amends and to reconcile with the one who feels sinned against. And again, verse 18, the contrast of vengeance and bearing a grudge versus loving your neighbor as yourself. Paul says somewhere, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans chapter 12. Here's what Paul the Apostle picks up upon in Colossians 3, verse 13, a passage that I've read to you so many times because it speaks so powerfully in terms of this idea of loving neighbor, not hating them, forgiving. Instead of bearing a grudge in our hearts, instead of holding that thing over them or even over us, Colossians 3, 13 says that we are to bear with one another. If one has a complaint, Paul says, against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Don't bear a grudge against your neighbor. Instead, bear with your neighbor. Bear with him and his sins, her and her sins. Put up with them if you have to. Bear with them and forgive them. For I am the Lord. He concludes with an exhortation to be holy in our living, to be zealous for these good deeds, to be holy as the Lord our God is holy in our liturgy and our worship, to be holy in our loving of our neighbors as ourselves, but also in our living. Don't forget what we saw last Lord's Day. Look again in chapter number 18, the first couple of verses there. Don't forget the context, the place in which God is saying all these laws. Verse number 3 of chapter number 18, speaking of unlawful sexual relations, as we saw last Lord's Day, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. What God is saying to his people in all these laws, and here in this latter section of the book, chapter number 19, verses 19 through following, you shall keep my statutes. And again, he reiterates that, verse 37, you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. He wants his people to be different, not in terms of their worship only, or their love for each other, but in their living their life in the world. It would be very easy for us to be different when we got together. It would be very easy for us to love each other as ourselves, just those that we like and look like us and think like us and talk like us. Holy and living amidst the world. You've just come out of Egypt, God says. And now I'm bringing you to another land, the land of Canaan. And it is just like that other land. You must be distinct. You must be in the world, John 17, as Jesus prayed for his disciples. You must be in this world, but yet not of it. You can't leave it. You can't flee from it. You can't be a monk, as I said last Lord's Day. You can't run away from the world and its influences. In fact, that influence is already in there, in that heart of yours. You must be in the world around you, but yet not of it. Meaning, you must not think like the world. You must not act like the world. You must not talk like the world. You must not do like the world. You must be different. Be holy, for I am holy. And notice a couple of examples of that. We might think to ourselves strange examples here, such as verse number 19, mixed breeding or hybrid plants or having no multi-fabric clothing. Why? Again, these were outward, external ways in which God wanted the Israelites to be and to look different from the nations. Unlike those nations that did these things, my people must not. We also read in verses 23 through 25 that their distinctiveness also affected their planting and harvesting. When they entered the land to which God was bringing them, and if they planted fruit trees, the first 3 years, they could not eat that fruit. It was forbidden, he says, verse number 23. Instead, the fourth year, its fruit was to be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord, because he had increased their bounty. Not until the fifth year could they eat. And when they ate, they would rejoice. Later on in the law, the Lord says to the Israelites that when they come into the land, we might be thinking, well, does that mean they couldn't eat for 5 years or 4 years? How would they survive? Well, God says they would go, they would have houses that they had not built, vineyards they had not planted, fields they had not harvested. God would allow them to survive off the things that were already there. But in terms of what they themselves, as the holy people, would begin to plant in this land that is now a holy land, they had to wait. Again, to be distinct, to be different, to be separate. But what about these strange laws for haircuts and beards and tattoos? Is there a prescribed believing hairstyle? Is there a prescribed length of beard? And what about tattoos? Notice that these things in verses 27 through 28 very clearly are associated not only with the nations, but notice in particular with the rituals of death. Not rounding off the hair on your temples, marring the edges of the beard. Literally, they would tear their beards off when they would wail and mourn in death. A way of showing to the gods that they themselves didn't want to die like this person had died. A way of winning favor with God to punish their own bodies, that their gods wouldn't punish them. Verse 28, you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. These two things go together. There are some that would argue that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and therefore tattoos are outlawed for Christians. I'm not so convinced of that. I think here the passage very clearly is saying that this is associated with pagan rituals for funerals in our terms. That they would mark their bodies in various ways. And in those ancient Near Eastern cultures, that they would tattoo themselves with their idols and the names of their gods and prayers and rituals all along their body to be a living prayer to their God. All that this is meant to say is this. Whether it's with your hair in terms of how you cut it and how you make your beard look, or your body in terms of death and the rituals with it and funerals and so forth. We, as the people of God, do not mourn like the world mourns. We do not weep like the world weeps. The same tears, the same chemical makeup coming out of those tear ducts, but we do not weep as they do. We don't experience death as the world experiences death in the same way. The same thing happens. A person dies, is buried in the ground, but we don't experience it the same way. That's what Paul says in a similar way, speaking to us as believers in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not grieve death like those who grieve death without hope. We don't mourn and grieve death because we want to win favor with God or to earn something with Him, to prove something to Him. Death, as Paul describes, is to fall asleep in Jesus. And what about verses 33 through 34 to conclude? Here is a section, a stranger when he sojourns among you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Why? Because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here is a wonderful and powerful Old Testament example and exhortation that the Israelites were to be hospitable. Strangers, those who were not natives, and even those who were natives, all those who would be in their midst and in their land, they were to love them as themselves. Because they too once were strangers in a foreign land. The Israelites once too were outlaws, and they were outcasts, and they were different, and they didn't look the same way, they didn't worship the same way. They too once were like that. As the Apostle Paul says about us in the book of Romans chapter 14, that we should welcome one another, he says, even as God in Christ has welcomed you. That we should be hospitable and loving to the stranger, to the sojourner, to the one who visits even the church, who is not like us, who's different, who's here for the first time. We should love strangers. We should be hospitable to strangers, Hebrews 13. What a way to express, God is saying. What a way to express my mercy and my grace and my love to a stranger by being hospitable and extending the hand of love and mercy to them. I was merciful to you. You must be merciful to others. Here is our calling, loved ones. Here is our calling to be holy as the Lord our God is holy, to be zealous for good works, to be passionate, to praise God in a holy way in our worship, to be filled with love and forgiveness for brothers and sisters, and to live our lives in the world as salt and as light, to be in it, but not to be of it. Loved ones, may the Holy Spirit Himself teach us and guide us today. And if today you have heard these laws and you think there are so many of them you can't keep them, and you think that maybe somehow you can try to keep these and try to earn your favor with God, God says you can't. This is just the tip of the iceberg, my friend, of what God requires of us to be perfect, to be accepted. But there's a way in which we can be accepted. That is Jesus Christ. He says to all who are lawless, to all of us who are not zealots for good works, for all of us who might even try to be zealous, but we know that we can't be zealous completely as He requires. He says to us, Jesus Christ has come for that person, for you. He kept all these. And when we trust in Him, He clothes us with Himself, covering us of our sins. He begins to work within that covering in our hearts by His Holy Spirit. Amen.